Hey, grab your Bibles. You're going to want to open them up to Revelation chapter 22. It is the last page of the last book in the New Testament. So open them up. The symbols that are on the front of your worship guide or your outline this morning are the Alpha, which is easy to recognize, right? It's an A. That's got some certain transfer to our language because our language also starts with an A, our alphabet. But the last letter is not as recognizable, and unless you were in the Greek system in college, you may not know that that is the Omega. If you ever did math, I never got that high in math. I never got to the place where we used letters. That's also, it's the Omega symbol, and it means the end or the last letter in the Greek alphabet. And the New Testament was written in the language of Koine Greek, or in other words, ancient Greek, very formal kind of Greek, like a King James, thee and thou kind of English. That's the kind of Greek that the New Testament is written in. And so when you hear in the text today that I am the Alpha and the Omega, what are you understanding? I am the beginning and I am the ending. I am the letter A and I am the letter Z, and I have been around everywhere in between. And so that is the significance of those simple little letters, those simple little symbols, and they're contained in this section that I'm going to read starting in chapter 22, verse 6. And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, and the sexually immoral, and murderers, and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears this say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Amen. This is the end of the book of Revelation. I'll talk more about this next week, but we started Revelation in August of 2012, and so that was 15 months ago that we started the book of Revelation. Now, we take long pauses, all right? So don't get on me about, oh, that takes so long, and this kind of thing. It was about, my wife and I figured out, I think we came in at 43 sermons on the book of Revelation, which is about two per chapter. And in that process, I have seen our church change. Change, for real. I can probably count on probably two hands the number of people that were really excited about going through the book of Revelation together. Everybody was like, oh, this is Chris, bad idea. I don't want to do this. Do you know how many churches have been split up over this kind of thing? And you want to do small groups around Revelation? No, I don't want to have any part of it. God has changed us in the process of digging into his word. Why? It's right there. Blessed is the one who, in chapter 1, verse 7, it says, hears. But blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And for many of you that have been here the last 15 months, you've now heard and read through the entire book of Revelation. And hopefully, God has changed the way you look at reality because of the profound nature of what he has shared here. He starts chapter 22, and really the introduction to this section comes after the life-giving description of heavenly splendor that heaven is, and the heavenly splendor of God and the Lamb dwelling in the midst of the wife of the Lamb. That's in verses 1 through 5. This is number 1, letter A on your outlines. The validity of the revelation is connected with the historical work of the Spirit of God through his prophets. That's what it says in verse 6. These words are trustworthy. They are true. That's one of the themes of this section, is that we're going to be authenticating. We're going to be fingerprinting. We're going to be authenticating the substance of what has gone before, this prophecy. And so there's a lot of authentication language that is in here. And so it's connected in the words with the spirits of the prophets. That's the Spirit of God. The different spirits of the prophets. You have a spirit. I have a spirit. It's the way that the Holy Spirit connects and gets a hold of our lives and transforms us. And it is profound to me that the throne of God and the Lamb are in the midst of the city, and the only way to understand what this city is about, the only way to enter into it, the only way to find accessibility to it is what? The Spirit of God. This is profoundly Trinitarian. It's profoundly God-like. It's profoundly authentic because it speaks of how we view this physical world that we live in a spiritual manner. I don't mean that in the spiritual manner of this world. I don't mean that fuzzy, you know, diamonds in the sky, you know, kind of weird spirituality that we see. I don't mean the kind of, and this is not to, well, I'm not going to pick on anybody. It's not the kind of spirituality that you often hear about on television, where someone says, I'm a very spiritual person. Spiritual in the context of Christianity means that it is the Spirit of God that is engaging and controlling and guiding the spirits of his people. He has done that with the prophets, and he does it today. And the book of Revelation, I want you to note, has got seven great visions that work their way through. And what does it say at the beginning of every single vision? And the Spirit swept me up into the next experience. The Spirit of God is critical in the midst of our lives, that we would engage this world spiritually, not in some kind of mumbo jumbo spiritism of the modern day, but a true leadership by the Spirit of God, by the indwelling of the Lamb, by the throne of God in the midst of our lives, living in holy temples to worship him. The angel continues, letter B. I know in some of your Bibles, verse 7 is in red. I give you a note on why it's probably not a good... They probably shouldn't put red lettering in our Bibles. I mean, it's helpful if you go through and just read the red letters. I mean, that is pretty cool. And there is, you know, hope, obviously, in the red letters. However, You know, they didn't write that originally in Greek in red letters. You do know that, right? That's a device that we use so that people will alert themselves that, hey, Jesus is talking. I actually don't think that it's Jesus talking in verse 7. It's actually the angel continuing. The angel is speaking of judgment and the importance of keeping the words of the prophecy of this book. Jesus will speak similar words down in verse 12, so don't worry, he's coming. But the angel continues, sternly warning of the imminence of the coming judgment against sin, the blessing for those who keep the words of Revelation. That word right there, keeps, you should underline it. I have in my Bible, the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. If you bounce back to chapter 1, if you're quick with your hands, chapter 1, verse 3, blessed is the one. This is where we started. You remember this? August 2012. A room full of confused and terrified people and a very, very misdirected pastor read these words, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Chapter 22, verse 7, and behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. It's a what's called an inclusio. It's a bracketing system that they use in the language. And I don't want you to miss that this is an essential quality of any reader of the Bible. Many of us read the Bible to do what? Collect information. We read the Bible so that we can answer questions. We're very technical, almost apologetic. And by that, I mean, we are learning how to defend our faith. And so we read with an eye to how is this going to contribute to my, you know, ability to explain Jesus and the things of the Bible to someone else. And I just don't want you to miss that the essential quality of the reader in Scripture is one who actually keeps, embraces the word. The word means to guard, literally. It means to keep it and guard it and surround it with your arms and to hold on to it tightly, to possess it and to do what it says. Not just to read it for information's sake, but to do what it says. Isn't it interesting that at the beginning of the book it says, blessed is the one who reads and keeps. And now it's, okay, you've read it, so blessed is the one who keeps it. We don't have to repeat the reading part again. Readers are keepers. Keepers are guarders. Possessors. We hold dearly to the word of God. Keepers are doers. They're not simply information gatherers. Are you keeping the words of this prophecy? Keep these words. They're about the Lamb. They're about Jesus. They're about salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ, His sacrifice, conquering sin. Not just sin in your life. We tend to personalize it. Jesus came into my heart when I accepted Jesus. We make it oftentimes in our language about us, but understand what God is doing universally, not only on earth, but in heaven, the way that all things are made new. And He has included you graciously in the midst of His story. This is the story of God, and the high point, the apex, the ultimate tip of the story of God is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, and the blood to where He can adopt His children into an eternity where God and the Lamb dwell in the midst of the Spirit with God's people, the bride, the New Jerusalem, Zion. You and I have been invited into the midst of this. Keep these words. Do not miss that we are not just hearers of the prophecy. We are keepers, doers. We take action. This is salvation. This is Jesus. This is the Lamb. It is the testimony of our lives. And it is the testimony of our lives even to the point of death. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. If you have not memorized Revelation 12:11, man, you have missed 15 months of of the focus. I hear pages turning. Some of you don't know that. Revelation 12:11, man, you just tattoo that under your eyelids. And if you're concerned about tattooing, like write it on your hand or something. I don't know. Letter D, John himself adds to his own ancient fingerprint of authenticity. Remember, that's part of this section. Authenticity, that was very important in, you know, the books. And so they were always at the end of every book of the Bible, just about in the New Testament anyway, in the Greek New Testament, there's some sort of mark of authenticity. They're always saying, oh, I, Paul, wrote this with my very hand. Look at the big words, because Paul's eyesight was bad. And then other times it'll say, you know, I had so-and-so write this with his hand, but they're my words, or, you know, this kind of thing. They're always authenticating at the end of books. And John does the same. It's why it's so specific. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. John adds his own fingerprint of authenticity to the Revelation account, even noting his own overwhelmed kind of confusion of angel worship and its expected rebuke. We remember this from chapter 19, verse 10. He's either recounting that situation or he did it again. It's a mark, though, of authenticity when someone includes information like this. When you include embarrassing content in the story of who you are, that generally authenticates whether or not the story is real. Because when people recreate stories, they write what we would consider fables. And as you know, fables are rather one-sided. There are heroes and there are goats. You know, there's Little Red Riding Hood, there's the Big Bad Wolf, and that kind of thing. And so it's kind of clear who's the bad guy in that story. Is it sweet Little Red Riding Hood, or is it the Big Bad Wolf? All right, that's very easy, right? That's a fairy tale, and so it's got a clear moral there for children. And in this, what we see is actually an authenticity marker, because he's kind of sharing that I'm a total screw up. I'm in the middle of this vision. I start worshiping the wrong things. And that's a great mark of authenticity. Is it not authentic to you also? Do you want to experience other Christians that only tell you about the good things in their lives? The answer is no. What is wrong? Y'all sit there like, I'm not sure. What do I say right now? No. We should be all in this together, should we not? Should we not all bring our brokenness to Jesus? Our limp, our gimp, our essential brokenness to the throne of God? That is not like a let's show off and have a kind of a runway on Sundays, or a runway when we're amongst our Christian friends, and let's show off how good we are. I would offer up to you that the authentic Christians are the ones that are like John, who speak of their brokenness and their confusion in the midst of trying to live the life. I would offer up to you they are Peter, who betrayed Christ. And the only possible way we have that story, because he was the only guy there, is from Peter. I would offer up to you that brokenness is an essential marker of a Christian, that we lean into that, that we share that with each other. I've just spent the last 15 months in a growth group that meets at my house, and it has been life-changing, surprisingly life-changing for me. I hosted a growth group at my house because I just figured I'm the pastor. I should do these kinds of things, right? Some of you have done the same thing, and it took me by surprise how closely and how bonded I am to that group of folks that have met in my house for 15 months. I'll talk more about that next week, but I would say that one of the great markers of the people that are in my growth group are that they are authentic. They are authentic. And at the end of the day, when we bring all of our brokenness to bear, what do we say? Worship God. Let's set our eyes on Him, not on our brokenness. We're not going to all sit around in a therapy group. We are coming to God with our brokenness and saying, we worship you. We love you, and we want to worship who you are. Continuing, though, this warning, the angel continuing this, John continuing this warning of impending judgment, the angel commands John to keep the revelation unsealed. Look at what he says. I want you to keep an open book here. He said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. He's saying to him, hey, keep this thing open. The time is near. The time for choosing. Isn't that an interesting phrase? If you ever want a command in the Bible to do evil, here it is, okay? Let the evil doer still do evil and the filthy still be filthy. Now, if you're really bad at translating scripture or you're really bad at reading the Bible, you'll read that and go, sweet. I mean, there it is. I'll just cut the back half of that verse off and I won't read it in the context of revelation with all of its judgments, and I'll just keep doing what I'm doing. In actuality, what we've got is typical of the book. It's contrast. It's contrast between evil and filth and good and cleanliness. Probably translated holy in most of our Bibles, but in this context, it's contrasting the filth. Holy means to be separate from something. It's the cleansing that God brings to a person's soul. And there was a ritual holiness that existed in Judaism amongst Israel where they would wash their hands, right? They would go through a cleanliness. It's like taking your child from playing in the rain in the backyard where they've got mud all over them, putting them into the bathtub, and then having them come out wrapped up in that little towel, and you hold them and you just smell the sweetness of their skin, right? It's that kind of cleanliness. It is a holiness. It is separate from dirt. It's separate from filth. It's separate from mud. This is what we are called to be about. The time is near. The time for choosing between these things is now. It has come. The time for judgment, the time for action has arrived. Revelation is the open book. It's a book that very, very few have read. You stand in rare air amongst Christians around the world today. Most Christians avoid the book of Revelation entirely. They miss out, though, on the confidence of God's purposes if they do. As you have read through here, what have you heard? He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He started it and he will finish it. What's the message? I brought you into this world. I will take you out of it. Right? I'm the creator. I'm the destroyer. I will recreate and I will never destroy again. This is the essential assurance of the Christian that we are not just walking through life aimless, rudderless, caught in the storm of all the crap and the crud that we deal with. We are in the midst of a plan and you are invited into it. There's God's purpose in this book, and there's also clear calling. There's a clear calling in this book to live according to gospel-centered purposes in our lives. That's what it means to live according to the Lamb, according to the blood, according to the testimony of Jesus. That's the gospel. That's the good news. It's the good news that has existed from the very beginning, that God was going to bless, bring his people into a land, that he was going to give them descendants, and they were going to be numerous, more than the sand on the seashore. You are part of that blessing that God is pouring out from his kingdom. There is great assurance and there is great calling and purpose in the book of Revelation. And I am prayerful as we come to its conclusion that as you read this unsealed book, that your desire to associate with evil has not been diminished by your hard work, but that it has been diminished out of your great love for Jesus, your great love and assurance in his plan, your great compelling purpose in living with a different calling in your life, that you experience this in the Spirit of God, not just as words on a page, but as life to your heart. So here comes Jesus now in verse 12. The shift into the first person, along with this parousia talk of I am coming, plus, you know, it says I'm the Alpha and the Omega. So obviously now we have the titles of God that are coming. It is a response to the judgment, to the good and evil works that were just spoken of. Right in the middle of, hey, do let the evildoer keep doing what they're doing. Like, life's going to go on as it is, but I'm coming back. And so there's a tone of judgment that comes in the parousia of Jesus Christ coming. There's probably fear. If Jesus Christ came back right now, what would he find you up to? I mean, you're hoping he comes on Sunday, right? Yeah, exactly. But what if he came last night? What if he came Friday night? What if he came earlier? What if he decides to bump in on you when you're at your worst moment? I got news for you. He's there, by the way. You do know that, right? He's right there just calling you to purpose, calling you to be a part of his plan, calling you out of that, sitting down with you and saying, hey, I have forgiven you for this sin. I've freed you from having to participate in that stuff. I'm calling you into a deeper relationship with me. If there's one thing that I would say personally that God is teaching me as I've come towards the end of this book, and it's coming to a lot of conclusions and completions, it's how much God wants more of me, how I need more of him. That the answer in this life is oftentimes not to keep things, you know, in shallow water. It's to say, I'm going deeper. Jesus Christ comes in this response of judgment to these good and evil works, and he provides certainty of his purpose with that Alpha and Omega reference right there in verse 13. Jesus Christ flips the formula. Instead of talking about evil first, he talks about righteousness. Blessed are those who wash their robes. You remember that from verse 7, or chapter 7, verse 14? Washing in the blood of the Lamb. What a great, weird, strange, upside down, backwards kind of, you know, we don't wash in blood, that would ruin something. But in Christianity, everything is upside down. It's a downward mobility. It's an opposite of what you expect. It's an anti-instinctual way of living, and it's washing in blood. And that blood is Jesus, and it purifies. Why? Because the garments that people wear are dirtier than that. And when the blood touches the dirt of this world, when the blood of Jesus touches the dirt of this world, it's pure, fine, white linen is what results. The blood of the Lamb. And we are invited into an eternal relationship with God. It is opposed to the evildoer. Outside of this are all of these things, which we've covered in previous chapters. Dogs, sorcerers. This is not like dogs, right? This isn't like a reason that dogs don't go to heaven. People ask me that question. Like, hey, Chris, is my youth pastor named his dog Peeve? It was his pet, Peeve. Now you know where I come by my stellar sense of humor. Anyway, you know, do dogs go to heaven? Do cats? No, let's not even go there. I'm joking. It's okay. We all know they're soulless. No, like animals don't have souls. And so like, are there going to be animals in heaven, you know? And the real hardcore biblicist is just like, no, your dog's not going to heaven. It's dead and gone. Hey, why are Christians like that? Why are we like so concerned about making sure that we're clear on the substance and the metaphysical, you know, realities of the soul that we would like to eliminate all other creatures in the universe? Why is that? I have no idea. Where does it say that only souls go to heaven? Oh, it's not there. So if your dog was like really evil, maybe it's going to hell. But probably there's a preservation of goodness that will exceed anything in our comprehensions. And so don't speak of heaven in terms of what's not there. Oh, we don't get to be married in heaven. Oh, we don't get to have wives or husbands in heaven. Oh, we don't get to have pets in heaven. Hey, don't define heaven by what it's not. Define heaven by what it is. Heaven is a perfect place of relationship with God where every possible need and want and desire and human reality of your heart is completely fulfilled. It is the ultimate. It is beyond our comprehension, truly beyond our comprehension. It's another fingerprint in this section of authentication. Jesus Christ himself comes and he brings the focus of his purposes onto the bride. Isn't this interesting in verse 16? I have sent my angel to testify to you about these things. We know what he's testified about because we've been seeing it throughout the entire book. And it is what? For the churches. Man, that takes us back to chapters 2 and 3, doesn't it? The seven churches of Revelation. It kind of brings another inclusio. The book starts here with the churches, and the book's going to kind of wrap up, and Jesus is saying, okay, everything between these two sections right here, this was for the churches. I'm sharing this with the churches. That's the purpose of this book. The purpose of this book is not for something else. The purpose of this book is for the churches. And just to authenticate, he notes that he is the root and the descendant of David, so he's part of the royal line, the bright morning star. These are all titles, by the way, Alpha, Omega, the relationship to David, the bright morning star, all titles out of the Old Testament that belong to God and Messiah, speaking of the unique oneness that exists in the Godhead. This authentication, though, is reinforced with all those titles. It's warrior Jesus imagery from that Davidic kingdom. It's the bright morning star emphasizing the security of the follower of Christ and God's eternal power and authority. And then comes what is a favorite couple of verses in the Bible for people. verses 18 and 19. I warn everyone who hears the words of this prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add the plagues. If anyone takes away, they will not experience eternal life. It's kind of like this don't mess with my apocalypse, you know, kind of thing. Number three, next section on your outlines. And one of the most foreboding warnings in the apocalypse, the reader's warned against adding or taking away from the prophetic content. If it's ignored, it leads to, think about that. You'll have worse judgments than are in this book. Like, what is that? What could be worse? I mean, armpit eating fleas, I've got a phrase, but it's too disgusting for general. Anyway, I'm skipping it. They know what it is. Some of my old youth kids know what it is. I used to threaten them every time with it when we were camping. Anyway, I'll tell you privately. I'll post it on the web. Nobody reads that. Another Christ-like principle, though, is described here, and it's this. I want you to see in verses 18 and 19 the total sufficiency of Christ. This is one of the most clear places in the scriptures of all the Bible where it says Jesus Christ is sufficient. This whole book has been about the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And what's he saying here? Don't add anything to it. Don't take anything away. What I have described is sufficient for you. What I have given you is all that you need. What possesses us to take the words of Revelation and then expand on them as much as humanly possible? And I mean as much as humanly possible. Historically in the church, more has been written that is conjecture about this single book than any other in the Bible. Rather than follow what these words say and not add to them, or take away from them, for that matter, we constantly are asking for a little bit more or a little bit less. Oh, that part doesn't make sense. I'm just chucking that part out. I mean, there's Christians that won't even read this book. It's too complicated. I'm not willing to figure it out. Can you imagine? Can you imagine if you wrote a love letter to the person that you care about and they just said to you, you know, you use a lot of poetry and figurative language in there. It's kind of symbolic. I'm just not going to read it. Really? Can you imagine? I'll get to that. Okay. Here's the principle. I think it's a Christ-like principle. I think it's throughout the New Testament, but it's most vividly explained here that Christ is completely sufficient. There's no need to add more. You don't need to add rules. You don't need to hedge the gospel. You don't need to protect it. You're a keeper of the words. You're not You're not a keeper of the Spirit. You do realize that, right? The Spirit keeps you. You don't get to be the Spirit for other people. You don't get to run around and go, hey, what you're doing? That's wrong. Hey, that's wrong. You should feel guilty about what you're doing. You should feel ashamed. What does that create in the church? People that never talk about what's really going on in the center of their lives. People that won't reveal that they have trouble with their marriages. People that won't reveal that they struggle with addiction. People that won't reveal anything to anyone for fear that they're going to be outed and ostracized or pushed away from the church. Hey, that is not the church. Don't add things to it. I grew up in a world where if a Christian smoked, they had to make sure that they hid that from the church. I got news for you. When we hug you, we can smell it. All right. Like, don't quit sweating it. It's no biggie. Don't add things to the God. You know, we live in a world where just about everything we do now kills us. Am I right? Like, oh, living in the greater Los Angeles area and breathing causes cancer. Oh, well, you know, hey, bummer. Going to McDonald's clearly kills you, right? Several of you have done that. Smoking also kills you. We know that, right? Several of you do that. Are we going to sweat this stuff? Are we going to add rules? Are we going to say, well, if you want to be a good Christian, please don't smoke. Don't drink. Don't dance. Don't wear red shoes. Don't wear short skirts. Don't do this. Don't do that. I'm not advocating just, hey, live the way that you want. I'm saying this is unvarnished Jesus. Live in relationship with him. We don't have to dress this sucker up for anybody. And you don't have to dress it up for me or anyone else in this church. Let's lead with the brokenness. Let's be the people of God. Let's allow the principle of Christ's sufficiency to be true in our lives. Is it possible that by adding rules to our relationship with Jesus, that in fact we obscure him? That in fact we inoculate ourselves from him? That by only allowing ourselves to reveal the things that we know are controllable, are we not limiting the Holy Spirit and what he can do, not just in our lives, but in the lives of his church? I'm sure you have made good discoveries. I've made good discoveries in my walk with God. One of the discoveries that I'm currently living in, because discoveries change over time, as most of us know, one of the discoveries I'm really living in is I get up fairly early in the morning, probably before a lot of you, and I go to Starbucks, which you all know, and I sit in Starbucks, and some of you have bumped into me. Is Jacob? No, Jacob's not here this morning. Jacob Unger often walks in really, really early. He works in a construction field, so he's up super early, and so he comes in and talks to me occasionally, and every morning when Jacob's there, because of how early it is, I'm always reading. I read voraciously in the morning, probably 2 hours every single day, just about. I read. I just sit there and read. I read blogs. I read books. I read articles. I read stuff that's Christian, and I read stuff that isn't. I read about science. I read and I read and I read and I read and read. And through that reading, I experience the wonder and beauty of God. In whatever I'm reading, I am experiencing, I am connected. I am so focused in the morning on my relationship with God as I start out my day. Now, there is some Christian principle in that, but am I going to turn around and take this good discovery that I have found in the midst of my life, which, by the way, changes when I stay up too late, okay? I sleep in. I don't read at all. My relationship with God on some days is for crap. You don't hear that from pastors very often, do you? Why do you go to this church? I ask that often. My relationship with God on those days is not as, it's not as focused, it's not as good. But am I going to take my discovery, my good thing that God has revealed to me, and impose it on you? Am I going to say to you, okay, everybody, tomorrow morning, we're up at 4, everybody go to Starbucks, and we're going to read together. No, you guys would be a bunch of slobbering messes in there, right? You'd be dead asleep, laying on the floor. It'd be a disaster. God has good discoveries to show you. He's got things that he wants to do in your life. And you don't need to impose those on me. And I don't need to impose mine on you. The worst kind of Christianity is when we take our traditions and we make them rules. It's when we varnish Jesus. It's when we decide, oh, you know, it's not shiny enough. I'm gonna slap a coat of lacquer on that baby. Woohoo! Look at that thing shine. Everybody, come here. Come here, look at my shine. Wow. That is nice stuff. You throw enough coats of lacquer on, and what you will be left with is a church and a tradition that can last for thousands of years because people actually love traditions, but what you end up with is a church that is following traditions and doesn't even know why. They don't even know why anymore. They're fitting into a persona rather than fitting into Jesus. And I would just throw out to you, why? Why would we live like that? Why would we bother? Jesus is calling us to live an unvarnished life. Unvarnished from each other. And he has exposed himself in an unvarnished manner to us in the book of Revelation. And I would just say, follow him. He is sufficient. He is completely sufficient. The blood of the Lamb takes care of you. And if you've never put him in control of your life, if you never trusted him, and I mean for real, like put him in control of the day in, day out stuff of your life, I want to invite you into that. God is inviting you into that. He is welcoming you into the family. It's an open offer. It's an open book. The prophecy is right there. Don't seal it up. We're not going to seal it up. And we won't dress it up and we won't take away from it. Number four, recounting the words of Christ, the apocalypse. That's what the word Revelation is. For those of you that maybe are catching up with us later in the series, apocalypse and revelation are the same word. The apocalypse or the revelation closes with the certainty of the soon coming of Jesus. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. The word amen, which means so be it literally, or it's an affirmation. It's a yelling out that says, yes, I want that. I want to see that happen. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Yes, come soon. These words, once again, are provided as a tremendous encouragement for those who struggle in Christ. They're provided for you and me, by the way. We're those strugglers. We're the ones in this journey. He is coming soon. I find in this, too, a measure of my walk with God. Are you fearful of the return of Christ? Would you like Jesus to maybe not come because you'd like to experience something first? Like maybe my dad coming to Jesus. That's a pretty pure thing, isn't it? That's pretty good. Like I should really want God to wait because I want my dad to become a Christian. I just want to confess that that's the sin that I struggle with in this passage. Nothing is better than Jesus. Nothing is better than his plan. Nothing is better than his way. Nothing is better. Nothing that happens in my life is better than what he has for me. I have to trust and believe in the sufficiency that the one who testifies to these things that says, surely I am coming, that I can answer him back with a resounding yes. Amen. Come soon. Is that you? I remember when I was 14, 15 years old, I was like, hey, Jesus, come back, but not until I've had sex. Could I get married? Hey, I'm just calling it like it is, all right? There's a bunch of young people in the room that are like, oh, yeah, come back, but could you just give it a little more time? I mean, I'm getting kind of close to something here and got a ring in mind, and I'm just not, would you mind? I used to pray for all the kids in the youth group that on the day they got married. Anybody that's been in my youth group knows this. the day they get married. I said, right when you're reaching for that hotel room handle, I pray for the rapture. Right then. Come on. Come, Lord Jesus. Come on. I just let them know that's what I'm praying. Does anything stand in the way of your heart? I mean, when you think of the return of Christ, do you hesitate? Are you like, oh, could you wait a minute? My life's not quite right. Could you wait for this person or that person to become a Christian first? Could you wait so I could experience this amazing part of humanity? We are misdirected. We are not thinking clearly, and so I want the Word of God to assist us, that the response of God's people is to say, amen. Come, Lord Jesus, come. We pour ourselves out and just ask Jesus to return. The response of the overcomer, the response of the conqueror, letter B, is to cry out, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. It's in agreement. It's in the security of His presence. And John closes in the grace of the theme of the apocalypse, Jesus Christ, the grace of our Lord Jesus, be with all or be with everyone, and ends it with a resounding yes. The central focus of the revelation, the heart of our Savior, Jesus Christ, of His gospel purposes, in the midst of life's circumstances, in the midst of the things that you and I are genuinely dealing with, in the midst of all of this, Jesus Christ says that the one who overcomes, the one who conquers, is the one that lives according to the blood of the Lamb. We live in the victory of the blood of the Lamb, and we live according to the testimony of Jesus Christ. And just to give us a real good purpose, He says, and don't count your lives as more important than that singular mission of the gospel. Let's pray. Father God, we come to You this morning and we pray. God, we pray for Your abundant blessing. We pray, God, that You would transform and change us and fill us with Your Spirit. God, we want to be spiritual men and women. We want to be spiritual young people. We want to be spiritually guided and oriented older people. God, we want to be a spiritual church led by Your Holy Spirit. God, I pray that You would captivate and take hold of our lives, and that, God, Your Spirit would guide, that it would provide, and that, God, we would live according to the Lamb of God, that we would live with an anticipation, God, that the indwelling of Your Spirit that we experience now, the reality of living a Christ life today, is but a shadow of what You have for us. And, God, we praise You for that. And we plead with You to come. To come, Lord Jesus, come. Father, on this side of the conclusion of these events, on this side of heaven, on this side of opening our eyes and seeing You, God, we pray that we would be builders of Your church. If this message is for the church, then God, we will be committed to building Your church. We will make Your church accessible. God, we will reach out from Your church to a world that is dying without grace. Father, we will turn our eyes to the very thing that You turned Your eyes to. We would live with the great purpose of the gospel in our hearts and in our minds. God, as we celebrate in this season, and as we thank You for all that You've done, as we possessed by Your Spirit for what You have called us to, God, we pray this morning that You would bless Your church, not just this church, but God, Your church everywhere, all those who are faithful and are overcoming and are conquering for You. We pray, God, that You would include us in that number and that You would call us, God, to the great discoveries of an unvarnished Jesus in our lives. Father, our ushers are going to come and they're going to take an offering right now. And God, we give graciously. We give expectantly. God, we give because of all that you have provided to us, and you have provided it all. And God, we pour it back to you. God, we prepare these offerings not just with our hands and not just by dispensing money, but God, we prepare them with our hearts. We come to you and we worship you in this time and in this moment. And God, I pray that we would be responders, responders to your grace, responders to your love. Father, responders even right now in song, but far more so, God, as we get in our cars and we leave this place and we return to a life that is sometimes very, very godless. Father, I pray your Spirit would possess and take hold and bring overcoming and conquering to the midst of our lives. I thank you. Amen. Let's stand and worship him together.